Well, Father, we do come before you grateful to come together in this room listening to your word being taught. Lord, every portion of your word is meant for our edification and growth, including these two chapters in Numbers. And as we read about the preparation for their journey, I pray that we will do so in light of our own, that this message and these words and this teaching in some small way will motivate us to cross the finish line faithful. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, not this past summer, but the one before that, my boys and I went to Idaho, where we embarked on a 50-mile river journey down Hell's Canyon, the deepest gorge in the United States. It's aptly named, by the way. It winds through a desert, and there's black basalt cliffs on either side. And for the first few days, we didn't see anyone else on the river. We also caught 209 fish. It would have been more were it not for our mercy. Now, when you raft down Hell's Canyon, you can't just hop into an inner tube and hope for the best. We were equipped by a friend of mine who was a certified river guide. He had a raft that he packed with all the equipment that we would need. He reviewed the menu with us and what we would eat on the river. He secured the permits. He secured the truck and trailer pickup so that it would be at our outage point. All of this was to prepare for a journey. And this is the reason why. I remember my wife's last words to me before we left: make sure all of you come back alive, right? That was it. Because there is a fine line between a triumph and a tragedy, right? And that is survival, right? Guess what? We had a wonderful time floating down the Snake River. One of our sons died, but that's not going to kill the fun, right? All of you have to make it. You go on a journey with the intent of finishing it. And as we look at Israel in the desert right now, we know they're on a camping trip of sorts, and the whole purpose of it is not to just camp out at the banks of Mount Sinai. Now, by way of review, it took 45 days for Israel to leave Egypt and make their way to the South Sinai Peninsula to Mount Sinai. And then for the next 80 days, they waited at the foot of the mountain as Moses received revelation, which would make them a covenant people. And one of the things that they received from the Lord was instructions for building the tabernacle, the tent, the holy place where God would dwell among them. And then for 7 months, they waited as the tabernacle was being built and constructed. And then when it is all done, God mobilizes them to begin a journey. They will travel 150 miles to the northeast to Kadesh Barnea, where they will then take the promised land. And remember, it's called the promised land for a reason, because it was promised to Abraham that this land will be given to your descendants, of whom is Israel. So they are on a wilderness journey. They were delivered, but it's not complete until they get to the promised land. And when you look at how Numbers is understood, especially in the New Testament, it's a cautionary tale that not all who experience the wonders of the Exodus will experience the wonders of the promised land. Some of them would be disqualified, but it's not God's fault. As we see in this passage, God took great care to prepare his people for the journey. In the same way, the gospel begins your Christian life, right? But it's not done until you enter glory. And this path takes different shapes and different forms and has different lengths for different people. But what begins with the gospel will end in glory. So how do you get from one destination to the other? How is it that you avoid dying in the desert? Well, from this passage, I want to give you two general instructions to prepare you for departure, so to speak. One is you have to remember how you got here. Remember how you got here. And then secondly, remember how to get there. Remember how you got there, and then remember how to get there. And in Numbers 9 through 10, we see this is the basic outline of the Lord preparing his people for departure. You remember how you got here, and then remember how to get there. Now, beginning with remember how you got here. Chapters 9 and 10, this is really the high point of the Exodus generation, right? You have two generations. You have the Exodus generation, the adults who experienced the Exodus and left Egypt, and then you have the wilderness generation, which is their children. Now, the Exodus generation will be found to be unfaithful. They will turn against the Lord when they hear about the impossibility of conquering Canaan. They will not survive. They will die in the desert, with a few exceptions. But this is their high point, and it's very clear that God is preparing them for success. And what he wants them to do a year out from the Passover is to remember what got them here. Look at verse 1 of chapter 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, let the people of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of the month, at twilight, you shall keep it at its appointed time. According to all its statutes and its rules, you shall keep it. Now, when you look at the event that defines Christians, right, it would be the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? We celebrate that every year, and it happens to coincide with the Passover, which was the defining event of the Jews. It was the story that was to be told over and over again because it defined them as a people, because for 430 years, they resided in Egypt. Initially, it was because they were rescued from a famine by the ministry of Joseph. But over a period of time, one pharaoh gave way to another, and they forgot the fond relationship the two people once had, and they were oppressed. They were enslaved. The pharaoh was trying to kill their old. He was trying to kill their babies. They were crying out for deliverance, and God sent to them Moses. And Moses goes mano a mano with the pharaoh, telling the pharaoh, you need to let God's people go. And remember what the pharaoh said? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? And the answer to that question comes in the form of 10 plagues, each one of them assaulting an Egyptian deity. They worshiped the river because it gave them life. Well, God will turn it into the river of death. The final deity that they would worship would be Pharaoh. Pharaoh was regarded as a god. And what the Lord will do is he is going to kill the heir to the throne, and for that matter, all firstborn sons. Now, as a firstborn son, I remember reading the story of Exodus with great interest, knowing it would be me. So Moses told, verse 4, the people of Israel that they should keep the Passover. And they kept the Passover in the first month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the people of Israel did. Right, on that night, right, they slaughtered a lamb and they sprinkled the blood on the doorpost. And they were to reenact this seminal event every year on the anniversary. And what's really interesting about the way they would celebrate this, and we get this from other scriptures, is they didn't boil the meat because that would take too long. They minimally butchered the lamb so that they can roast it and eat it quickly. In addition, they did not give the bread a chance to rise because they were in a hurry. When they ate it with their clothes and their loins girded up, with a staff in their hand, shoes on their feet. We're going to eat and go. And the idea is you're going to eat this Passover, and then God is going to do something this night that will put you on the road tomorrow, so be ready to travel. Right? It's fitting, right? 1 year anniversary. Remember how you got here. You traveled here because you were fed really well that one night, and now you're going to do it again because another journey is coming. Now, They are celebrating this Passover. They're remembering the great work of the Lord in delivering them from Egypt, the most powerful superpower that was around at that moment in time. They celebrate the Passover. Then verse 6, "And there were certain men who were unclean through touching a dead body so that they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and Aaron on that day, and those men said to him, 'We are unclean through touching a dead body. Why are we kept from bringing the Lord's offering at its appointed time among the people of Israel?'" Now, between the last Passover and this current one, the law was given. And one of the stipulations that God gives in the law is found in Leviticus 7:20, where he says, "The person who eats the flesh of a sacrifice at the Lord's peace offering, while uncleanness is on him, that person shall be cut off from his people." So if you're to eat the Passover lamb, which is a sacrifice to the Lord, and you are unclean, you're to be cut off. And one of the signs of uncleanness is touching a dead body. So here are these people. We want to celebrate the Passover. We want to remember, but we also want to obey God's law. We don't want to be cut off from the people. So they ask Moses, "What do we do?" Now, if I were Moses, I know my temptation would be, "All right, just come celebrate. All right, we're going to do the Ironman Summit in 4 months. And there's always some rogues who just show up without signing up. And every year, this is a secret, don't tell anyone, we say, all right, you can come join us, right? Isn't that kind of the instinct? But what Moses said to him was, "Wait that I may hear what the Lord will command concerning you." Moses is a man under authority. He waits to hear the Lord's command. In verse 9, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if any one of you or your descendants," "is," got a sticky page here, "unclean through touching a dead body or is on a long journey, he shall still keep the Passover to the Lord." A long journey would put them in contact with Gentiles. "In the second month of the 14th day at twilight, they shall keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, and they shall leave none of it until the morning nor break any of its bones. According to all the statutes for the Passover, they shall keep it." They're getting a second opportunity, okay? And this second opportunity is reserved for people who, because of their commitment to holiness, because of their commitment to the law of maintaining a certain sense of purity, were excluded from the celebration. So there's a one-off. This one time, God is going to let them celebrate it again because it's very important. Of all the Passovers, he wants to make sure that this one is remembered. Because the lessons of this Passover will have significance as they are about to take the promised land. In verse 14, "And if a stranger sojourns among you, you and would keep the Passover to the Lord according to the statute of the Passover, and according to its rule, so shall he do. You shall have one statute, both for the sojourner and the native." And so outsiders are included, provided they're willing to go through certain rituals to become members of Israel. This was a night that they were supposed to remember. Every year, they are to remember that God was going to conquer Egypt by fighting for his oppressed people. On that night, those who obeyed the Lord and slaughtered the lamb and sprinkled the blood on the doorpost showed that they had faith in God's promise to protect their firstborn sons. They had faith that should they offer a sacrifice, God will pass over their house and pass over judgment. It was through the Passover that Pharaoh's heart was broken. It was through Passover that they in turn were led out of captivity into freedom. This started a chain reaction of events where they would follow God all the way to the banks of the Red Sea. And when Pharaoh came to and realized what he lost, he sent his army after them. But God delivered them by parting the Red Sea, and they walked through it. That was an act of deliverance. But when Pharaoh foolishly followed them and sent his army after them, that Red Sea that saved the Israelites would judge the Egyptians. and in doing so, the most powerful army on earth. But technological superiority, greater numbers, greater organization, God by himself defeated all of them. That's a very helpful lesson for them to remember as they're about to take the promised land. If God can defeat Pharaoh, who can't he defeat? The promised land is there for the taking. Remember what got you here. Remember the power of God on display. Remember his faithfulness to all of his promises. Right? In the same way, Christian, I mean, what even got you into this room where you're willing to listen to a sermon on Numbers 9 through 10 for 45 minutes? Right? It's a work of God in your hearts. What got you here? What got you to the point where you're willing to give up a portion of Sunday morning? What brought you to the point where you're willing to pour out your life for service? What got you here? What got you here was the gospel, the greatest story ever told, and how it intersected with your life. Remember God's faithfulness to you. He was faithful in the past. He'll be faithful in the future, provided you remember what got you here, and then you remember what will get you there. What will get you there? Now, God did not deliver Israel so that they can go to the desert and stay there. That was not the promised land. It was transitional. They were always intended to go beyond that. And look at verse 15. On the day that the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of testimony, and at evening it was over the tabernacle like the appearance of fire until morning. So it was always the cloud covered it by day, and the appearance of fire by night. Now, I think this is really fascinating. When they looked at the cloud, do you know what they saw? They saw that behind the water vapor was the presence of God. Exodus informs us that the angel of the Lord was in the pillar. Exodus also tells us that the Lord looked down from the pillar. Growing up, we had one of those felt boards. You know what I'm talking about? And we had the pillar. And we had a certain child who would always take the pillar for himself because he wanted to know that God was there. You couldn't see God, but you saw where he was. It was the presence of God. So often when people are going through a hard time, they might ask themselves, where is God? Well, if you're an Israelite at that time, you were to ask, where is God? Somebody could just say, he's right there. He's in the pillar. Oh, okay. That's where he is. Well, where does he want me to go? Well, just follow him. It's very simple, right? And you see how God uses this pillar. As he moves the pillar, there's an expectation that the Israelites were to obey. Now, I'm going to read verse 17 through 23. And I want you to notice some repeated phrases, okay? And whenever the cloud lifted from over the tent, after that, the people of Israel set out. And the place where the cloud settled down, there the people of Israel camped. At the command of the Lord, the people set out. And at the command of the Lord, they camped. As long as the cloud rested over the tabernacle, they remained in camp. Even when the cloud continued over the tabernacle many days, the people of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not set out. Sometimes the cloud was a few days over the tabernacle, and according to the command of the Lord, they remained in the camp. And then according to the command of the Lord, they set out. And sometimes the cloud remained from evening until morning, and when the cloud lifted in the morning, they set out. Or if it continued for a day and a night, when the cloud lifted, they set out. Whether it was 2 days or a month or a longer time that the cloud continued over the tabernacle, abiding there, the people of Israel remained in the camp and did not set out. But when it lifted, they set out. And at the command of the Lord, they camped. And at the command of the Lord, they set out. They kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by Moses. Now, do you see the theme? At the command of the Lord. You know, one way to remember how to get there is just simple obedience. If the Lord commands something, you do it. Right? If you want to make it to the promised land, you simply obey the command of the Lord. And what's really interesting is I have found that when people don't want to obey the command of the Lord, the simple command of the Lord, they try to make things very, very complicated. Somebody comes to me, confesses that they've been looking at pornography. I give them these three verses. Matthew 5:30. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. So, simple command. Cut it off. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee from sexual immorality. Right, what do? You flee. Romans 13:14. And put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify his desires, right? So you cut it off, you flee, you make no provision. You assault your temptation. And so people will say, well, Pastor Dave, well, how are you looking at pornography? Well, I use my phone. Oh, get rid of your phone then. Well, I kind of need it for work. Oh, put this filter on. Well, I try that, but it gets kind of glitchy and I need it for work. Why don't you get a new job? It's pretty simple. Well, I don't look at pornography. It's movies. You know, I watch Netflix and I see things I shouldn't see. Well, get rid of Netflix. Well, I want to be in touch with the culture. Well, why don't you just not watch those kinds of movies? Well, I mean, sometimes I just want to appreciate beauty and hear the way stories are told in this day and age. Well, why don't you get a filter so that you don't have to see those scenes in movies? Well, you know, the sex scene was necessary for the character arc. But Pastor Dave, I am struggling. I'm just struggling. In the words of one Christian, a whole lot of what we call struggling is simply delayed obedience. A whole lot of what we call struggling is simply delayed obedience. Sometimes you just do what the Bible says. It's pretty easy. It's not really that complicated. Pillar goes here. That's where you go. When do you go? When the pillar moves. And when do you stay? When the pillar stays, right? You see the training. Now, as we move on, we see another element that God provides for them to prepare them, which is really faith in God's promises. And this comes from a pretty interesting passage in Numbers chapter 10, starting verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, make 2 silver trumpets of hammered work. You shall make them, and you shall use them for summoning the congregation and for breaking camp. Now, if these trumpets are like other ancient artifacts in that time, they would be about 18-inch silver tubes with the ends flared out, right? It was a trumpet, and they would make different intonations, have different rhythms, different notes, and depending on the combination of sounds, the Israelites would know when the priests are to gather, when everybody else is to gather, when a certain encampment was to be dispatched for war, right? So in the day and age before you had, like, comms, right, that was their comms. They would do that. In the Civil War, they used the bugle, right? It had a practical significance. But then we move on. Verse 7. But when the assembly is to be gathered together, you shall blow a long blast, but you shall not sound an alarm. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets. The trumpet shall be to you a perpetual statute throughout your generations. And when you go to war in the land against the adversary who oppress you, they shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. So notice, it is to be used for self-defense. But verse 10, this is where it gets interesting. On the day of your gladness also, and at your appointed feast, at the beginnings of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over the burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings. They shall be a reminder of you before your God. I am the Lord your God. Now, what's to be reminded? Why do you play these war horns during these feasts and during these celebrations? Well, the celebrations were to take place in the promised land, right? And they were, and by telling them what to do while they're in the promised land is almost a promise that you will be in the promised land. In fact, I am so certain that you're going to be in the promised land, I'm going to give you some different ways you can celebrate my faithfulness to get you there. It's a promise. Like in our day and age, we still have bugle players in the military, but it's never to summon people to the field of battle, but it is to recall the legacy of the United States military. We still play taps at funerals, for instance, right? When you hear the bugle call, you're reminded of the valor of the American military in days gone by. In the same way, when you blow the trumpet at the feast, you will remember what the Lord did for you. Now, this hasn't happened yet, but there's a promise that in the future, there will be a victory. You will win, Israel. I will conquer them for you. You will be celebrating in the future. You remember that promise. Right? Victory is assured as long as you simply obey, and then also as long as you actively obey. Now, active obedience means there's some discretionary obedience. While God is going to show them where they should land and where they should camp, the path from one destination to the other will take some discretion, which explains verse 11 and following. In the second year, in the second month, on the 20th day of the month, the cloud lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony, and the people of Israel set out by stages from the wilderness of Sinai. And the cloud settled in the wilderness of Paran. They set out for the first time at the command of the Lord. And tribe by tribe, they all traveled, making the 150-mile journey through the wilderness. And then in verse 29, and Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, we are setting out for the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come with us, and we will do good to you, for the Lord has promised good to Israel. Now, do you remember Moses grew up in the Pharaoh's household? And then he killed an Egyptian, ran for his life. Where did he go? He went to the desert around this area in Midian, and he lived there for 40 years. And while there for 40 years, he married a Midianite and was brought into the family. Reuel was his father-in-law. He also goes by Jethro. Now here he is having a conversation with Hobab, his wife's brother. He's asking him to come along. But Hobab said to him in verse 30, I will not go. I will depart to my own land and to my kindred. And he said, please do not leave us, for you know where we should camp in the wilderness, and you will serve as eyes for us. If you do go with us, whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same will we do to you. Now, we know from Judges that Hobab did, in fact, go with them. But I want you to notice Moses, the Lone Ranger, needed a Tonto. Okay? He needed someone who knew about the watering holes, who knew how to navigate obstacles. He wasn't too holy to ask for a map, right? No, you could do a road trip where, you know, you just ask the Lord to guide you to Minneapolis, and he will guide you, but he gives you a map to do so, right? There's discretionary obedience. The Christian journey is not about letting go and letting God. Sometimes you do have to work through logistics, make discretionary decisions, make some honest choices to make sure you get to the promised land. And in this case, Moses needed Hobab to help him get there, even though the Lord was guiding him. Right, the Lord was guiding him, but he was also using human agency and discretion. And then finally, there is one more provision that the Lord provided. He was training them to follow their king. Look at verse 33. So they set out from the mount of the Lord, 3 days' journey. And the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them 3 days' journey to seeking out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was over them by day whenever they set up from the camp. Now, the ark was brought to the forefront. Now, as you recall, the ark was a small chest of wood overlaid with gold, and you had two angels kind of pointing at each other. And above the angels, above the seat, is something called the mercy seat. Remember what we talked about last week? When the Lord spoke, it was from over the ark. He was present as much as he could be present, right? Sitting over the ark. That was the throne of God, and they had a special group of Kohathites who were in charge of transporting him. Most of the utensils were transported kind of back in the camp, but the ark was reserved. It was going to go first, and the ark was going to follow the presence of God so that when the tabernacle was reset up, the ark would enter it, and the Lord would be back on his throne. Now, in those days and age, they didn't have a standing army. The one who led them, who pulled the army together, was the king. Pharaoh was the king of Egypt. He had various kings in Canaan. Now, who was the king of Israel? It wasn't Moses. It was the Lord. He was the king. The way they traveled made a statement that you follow the king. He is your king. You're reminded of that over and over and over again. Verse 35, and whenever the ark set out, Moses said, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." Who was going to conquer Canaan? It was the Lord. And when it returned, "Return, O Lord, to the 10,000s of Israel." He is going to conquer Canaan with his army, which are the people of Israel. If you want to get there, you remember who is the king. You are a subject to the king. And all of this, I mean, this is peak spirituality for the Exodus generation. They just celebrated the Exodus. They had a Passover feast like their forefathers, well, like they did a year ago, right? And then they followed a pillar that contained the presence of God, just like they did a year ago. This is a repeat. They're doing it again. They're moving on. He was going to conquer the people of Canaan, and he trained them to remember his power, remember what he did, remember what got you here, and then remember how to get there. If you just simply obey, go where the cloud tells you to go. If you have faith in God's promises, know that these trumpets that you hear, there's going to be a day when they'll blow it over these feasts, and you're going to remember the great works that he did to conquer the promised land, right? It's promised to you. Act of obedience, you know, use common sense to get where you need to go. That's why I gave you Hobab, and then just follow your king. Remember who I am. I am your king. You are my subjects. See, even though God wanted them to go to the promised land, they didn't make it there, did they? Right? Instead of simply obeying, they dug in their heels. We are not going into Canaan. Not when that army and those people live there. God promised to give them the promised land. They didn't believe that promise. We're not going to be celebrating. We want to go back to Egypt. They wouldn't take any active steps of faith. They had no plan, no strategy. They panicked and wanted to leave. God wanted to follow them, wanted them to follow him as their king, but they refused. And as we're going to see, they're going to die in the wilderness. In some ways, like if you ever watch movies where you have orphans, yeah, young girls, you think about Frozen, right? Those girls become orphans eventually. You know it going in. You know Batman's also an orphan for you guys. And whenever they have those scenes with the parents, and you know the guy's going to be an orphan, you're like, this is not going to end well for those parents, right? You know they're going to get it. That's how I feel reading this story here. This is not going to go well for the Exodus generation. They're going to die in the wilderness. They're going to freak out. They're going to rebel. And sometimes I think, I would never do that. No way. But we're warned by Paul, based off of this passage, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." See, sometimes you might want to think that the Christian life is all about praying the prayer to receive Christ, meaning it, and as long as you had an earnest walk with the Lord for a few weeks, years, the length of summer camp, I don't know, you're good the rest of the way. But it's one thing to get there, but there's another thing to get there and get to glory. And every tale of deconstruction, every person that we know that has faded away is a cautionary tale where that could be you, right? It should scare you. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, right? And frankly, as a Christian, sometimes your life gets harder. I talked about Adoniram Judson a few weeks ago. I'm going to give you another missionary from that same period of time, William Carey. Do you know much about William Carey? He's considered the father of the American, well, of the international missions movement. He was a trained cobbler in England. That's right, he manufactured and fixed shoes. He felt a call to take the gospel to the heathen, specifically India. And so he organized a group that would send him to that dark continent. While there, he lived in Calcutta, but his funds began to run out, so he had to find a cheaper place to live. And so he moved into the jungle, and he got deeper and deeper into the jungle so that he could survive and live off the meager support that he had left. One contemporary described the place where he lived. The rivers swarm with hideous alligators, which we often see basking on the shores, or rather embedded in the mud, of which the banks consist. Tigers of the fiercest kind pass and repass every night over ground where the people are at work in the day. And snakes of enormous size and deadly poison abound. That sounds like the worst place on earth, doesn't it? Alligators, tigers, and snakes. If you try to avoid the tiger in the river, you got the alligator. You avoid the alligators, you got the tiger. Go up to a tree, you got a snake. I mean, the Jungle Book is real. It's real. Now, while there, he eventually moved out of that location to greater civilization, but that wasn't enough to save his son, who died of dysentery. On top of that, that event of the death of his son caused his wife to snap. She became mentally unstable. She accused him of committing adultery repeatedly and even threatened him with a knife. On top of that, the trusted missionary brethren, who he thought was his partner in ministry, abandoned him. Those are very difficult circumstances. And in his journal, after all this was happening, this is what he said. "But I rejoice that I am here notwithstanding, and God is here, who not only can have compassion, but is able to save to the uttermost." Right? He remembered the presence of God, the presence of the gospel. He remembered what got him here. Right? The reason why he is in India to begin with is because of this great salvation, this great work. He was able to survive in an environment where your average Englishman at that time would only live about 6 months in the jungle. He lived there 6 years. Eventually, after these bitter years, he was able to move back into a larger city, and he commenced translation work, where he saw the Bible translated into 6 different languages. Parts of the Bible were translated into 29 others. He built schools and churches, saw 700 converts, and when he looked back on his life as to what was the secret to his success, he said this: "I can plod. I can persevere in any definite pursuit. To this I owe everything." He remembered how to get there. How do you get there? You obey your way through a trial. It's kind of simple, right? Now, some of you might be maybe not suffering like Carrie did, but the Christian life is a lot harder than you thought. Could be a broken relationship. Could be you are in a period of grief. Could be stress at work. It could be just the pressure and the sadness of feeling like you're misunderstood for your faith. The Christian life is harder than you thought. And there might even be a temptation to just consider for a moment, you know what, my life was a little bit easier when I wasn't a Christian. I'd have more money. My Sunday mornings would be free. I wouldn't have to carry the burdens of caring for so many people and being part of this larger spiritual family. My classmates would think I'm cool again. I can indulge anything I wanted to do without guilt, remorse. Maybe it's easier. But that's when you remember what got you here. What was your life like before you encountered the gospel? Was it really that great? There's a reason why you are here now. Remember what got you here. You remember the gospel. Remember how God has changed and transformed you. You kind of go back to that first time where sometimes when you've been a Christian for a very long time, you forget about that change and transformation. You might go back to an old journal, or sometimes I go back to old memories and think, man, I was a jerk. Hopefully that's past tense. Yeah, remember what got you here. Do you really want to go back? Really think about it. Don't romanticize your past. Be thankful that the gospel delivered you. That's what got you here. And then, what's going to get you there? You're in the middle of this trial. You don't try to escape the trial. You don't try to deny the trial. The way out of a trial is to obey your way through it. You obey your way through it. You obey the scriptures. You trust. God's wisdom is best. He wants me to do this. This is what I'll do. You have faith in remembering that in the end, I'll enter the promised land, and this trial, I would have done it 1,000 times over again because the final destination is here. You use discretion, maybe consult some people that you know to know how to navigate certain things, but you also remember your king, that he's leading you here. This is where you are. This is the desert he wants you to go through. You obey your way through. You see, the journey of the Christian life only has a happy ending if you make it to the end, right? When you don't make it to the end, it's a tragedy. It's like going through Hell's Canyon and three of the four of us make it. That's not a triumph. And as a church community, we are committed to making sure that everybody makes it to the end. We all look out for each other. We come together, push each other, help us remember how we got here, and then remember how to get there. And the end, we'll all celebrate in our version of the promised land, which is really what the promised land pointed to, which is heaven, being in the presence of God. Only this time, God won't be in a tabernacle. He'll be out in the open, and because of Jesus Christ, we'll be able to enjoy free, perfect fellowship with him and everyone else. That's the destination. That's the goal. Never forget it. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come before you thankful for these lessons about the need to prepare for this journey that we are on. And Lord, all of us are on this journey in different spots on the journey with different obstacles. We have different lengths of this journey in front of us, some longer, some shorter. But help us to be faithful to the very end, to remember the great gospel that got us here, and to remember the transformation, how you did deliver us from sin, but also to obey our way through the trials, to trust you in faith, to do what you called us to do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.